If you join me, please, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's first letter that we have to the Corinthians, chapter 7. We're looking at verses 1 through 9. This continues on Paul's discussion from chapter 6 about our bodies and sexual immorality, that our body must not be master over us, what it desires. So the five senses cannot be what drives us, because our body is for the Lord. And that we are members of Jesus Christ, so we are intimately united to him. And then our body is also a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, and thus sexual immorality does not go with that. Here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, Paul is going to give some straightforward advice about a matter that the Corinthians brought up. And so we have the honor of looking at God's Word, who gives us direction in every aspect of our lives. If you'd like to follow along, I'll read verses 1 through 9. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over his own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say as a concession, not as a command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one this way and another that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. As we look at this chapter, he goes on and continues to discuss marriage as we go on. It's important that you see that he is giving this because of the current distress that is going on. And where'd that just go? I'll find it in a second, remind you of it. So there's something going on in Corinth that is putting pressure on marriages and also pressure towards sexual immorality. And Paul is saying there's also a conflict or distress that's happening whereby he is giving the advice that he's giving. Now, we'll see where that advice is contextually related, and it's not carte blanche across everything. Other stuff is across everything. Primarily, what he's going to talk about is the same thing that Jesus said. When Jesus says the coming of the Son of Man will be, that prior to that there will be great tribulation. In other words, there will be awful time during that time. And what does he say? Woe to those who are pregnant and who are nursing children. Why? Because there's going to be a lot of killing. And there's going to be a lot of taking captive. So if the enemy is coming and they're persecuting, persecuting you and chasing you, you don't want to have a child. That's hard to run with. You don't want to be nursing. That's a baby. That's hard to get away with. And so Paul's going to be saying the same thing here. There's something going on whereby he's saying it may be best if you just remain single at this time. Because if there's persecution and you have to run for it, as a man, if you have a wife, you have a responsibility. If you have children, you have a responsibility. He's going to talk about a wife at this time or a spouse. Can even be the wife or the husband. You want to be able to be nimble, to be able to do what God has for you in that situation. So you got to realize some of the advice that he's given is in light of the current distress. The other part that he is referring to is not. And we have to look at this and realize this is God's word, and he is giving advice that God sanctions. Paul begins by saying, now concerning the matter or the things about which you wrote, this is a phrase that Paul will use in verse 25, you'll notice verse 25, now concerning virgins. So these are all questions that the Corinthians wrote to Paul. So Paul has addressed the concerns that he's heard about the Corinthians thus far. Now he's addressing the letter that they wrote to him. So the first one is concerning touching a woman or having sex. Verse 25, the other one is concerning virgins. You go to chapter 12, verse 1. And it's going to be concerning spiritual gifts. So I had questions about spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, it's going to be questions about the resurrection. Chapter 16, verse 1 then, is he has another one, which is concerning the collection for the saints. So these are all topics that the Corinthians had, and so Paul addresses each one of them. He's already dealt with what he thinks he needs to deal with, which was the sin in the congregation. So now he's going to deal with some other things that are happening. There are people that are called ascetics. So they believe that the less you do is the better you are. And so part of that is the aspect of abstinence from sex. So you've heard of the monks that go and hide out in little places in the mountains and study the Word of God, and that's all they ever do. They give up on marriage. There's a certain religion that believes that their leaders should do the same thing. The problem with that is Paul says it's presented as though that's a more holy lifestyle. And so what's happened is not only are people doing this to avoid marriage, but they're also practicing this inside of marriage. And that's not right. So this is what Paul's going to deal with in the first 9 verses here. First of all, he says it is good. It's a good thing not to touch a woman. Now you say, is that just like that? No. Let me give you an idea of what Paul's referring to. In Genesis 20, where Abraham was lying to Abimelech and saying that Sarah was his sister, God appears to Abimelech, who then had taken Sarah to be his wife, and God says to him, to Abimelech, in the dream, indeed, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And also I held you back from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. That means to have sex with her. Solomon makes that a little bit more clear in Proverbs 6:29. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. That pretty much makes it straightforward, right? So Paul is saying what's happening here is that when you look at sexual immorality and you're asking this question about whether it's okay to have sex or not have sex or whether you should be locked away and never have sex at all, Paul says, yes, it is good that you don't practice sexual immorality. But that should not carry over into marriage. Now, I want to say something here as we look at this. In the first several chapters of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul's emphasis is on two competing ways of thinking. One is the wisdom of God, and the other is the wisdom of the world. And Paul continually says, look at this. They're not the same. One has power, the other one does not. In the realm of sexuality, look at what the wisdom of the world says today. Young people, what do they say? They can't stop. So instead of teaching them abstinence, what do we teach them? Protection. And so since you're going to do it because you can't not do it, then at least you'll be safe in doing it. That's the wisdom of the world. You know what God says? It is possible to abstain. And the only way you can do that is through the power of the Spirit. So God actually has the power so that you can say no to the desires of your body. Not only in the sexual realm, but he also has the ability to say no to anything that you might be addicted to, anything that like food, anything like that you want. Your 5 senses just need to see, need to have, need to hold, whatever. And that's why Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, beneficial. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, I'm not going to allow anything, including my body, to be the master over me. My body will not tell me what to do. And that's why also to Corinthians, he writes about, I will bring my body into subjection. I'll even have a fight with if I need to, in order that my body will not reign over me. But as he points out here, the only way you can do this is by self-control. So abstinence, when you look at the last couple of verses here, verses 8 and 9, the self-control. The only way you can abstain is through self-control. In other words, controlling your body. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. This is why unbelievers can't control their bodies. Why they're enslaved to it. They don't have the Spirit of God. But we as God's people can say no. We have the power. We have the power available to us to be able to say, no, God is with us. So Paul says it is good to abstain. So here is an area, sex is an area where the wisdom of God is vastly different than the wisdom of the world. It is good to abstain from sexual immorality. It is possible to abstain from sexual immorality. Now I'll simply say, even with the word touch, I think you get the inkling that there is an aspect of boundaries which is appropriate. So one of the things that, okay, you're adults. Which of the five senses is mostly involved in sex? Touch, right? So if you know that that's what your sense is, it's wanting to be satisfied, it's good if you set up boundaries so you don't even go close to that. So, for example, any kind of physical contact with somebody of the opposite sex is probably not the brightest idea. Okay, let me just put it this way. It's not wise. I know people that did not kiss until their wedding day because they knew it was a problem for them. Others, holding hands could be a problem. All that stuff just starts leading to the next, and the next, and the next. And so you have to know yourself to what you can handle, what you can't handle. And therefore, you make the determination, I will do self-control, even if it means stepping back farther than what other people do. It is possible to do this. God has given us His Spirit, and therefore we can have self-control. Paul goes then in verse 2, but because of sexual immorality, so sex that was not permissible by God, so outside the context of marriage, because this is so rampant, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. So there is your monogamy. It doesn't say each man is to have his wives and it doesn't say each woman is to have her husbands. It's singular. So this is monogamy. One man, one woman. It hasn't changed from the book of Genesis. Our society has corrupted it, but it hasn't changed. Just because we corrupt it doesn't mean God hasn't kept what He originally designed. Now, Paul is saying something here. It's hidden in the English translation. So if you know Greek, you can see it too. I'm not acting like I know something special here. But when it says that the man is to have his own wife, that language is different than the woman is to have her own husband. When it says his own wife, it's literally the of himself woman. Does that take you anywhere? The coming from himself woman. That's the original design. Where did Eve come from? Adam. That's what woman means, is of man. So Paul is kicking us back all the way to Genesis, saying, even in God's original creation, what is it? The woman comes from the man. She is of the man. And then the second part, when it says, likewise, each woman is to have her own husband, that's one that means belonging to. Here, the man belongs to the woman. So even in Paul's description here, he's going back to Genesis to say, when God created them male and female, there's differences between a man and a woman, other than just the looks. There is a distinct difference, and that's why women are called of man. I'm sure our society will change that someday. I don't know what they'll call women, but I'm sure that will change because we don't want to have women associated with men. We don't need them. Go read your Bibles, okay? Go back to Genesis. God designed it that way. You have your own wife. You have your own husband. You don't need to go to the temple prostitutes. And if you have a proclivity towards sexual desires, a sexual appetite, Paul's saying here, one of the solutions is marriage. Another one is abstinence. So he's given us some solutions to the problem of this sexual revolution, shall we say. Is that all? That as long as you have, you're married, it'll take care of the problem? No. Verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. Sex is an essential part of marriage. I realize some of you are thinking, I went to church today. I wasn't expecting this. This is the Word of God, okay? I'm just going to teach you the Word of God. Sex is an essential part of a marriage. The husband must fulfill. That's a word that's used for a contractual agreement or obligation. You owe it to your wife. The word duty is the word debt. So you are indebted to do this with your wife. It sounds like a labor of love, right? Okay, never mind. Y'all just keep looking at your Bibles and pretend like I'm not saying anything interesting here. And likewise, also the wife to her husband. You have an obligation to meet the sexual need of your spouse. What does this look like? Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. When you got married, you gave up the rights to your body. It now belongs to your spouse. And their body belongs to you. This means that sex is not selfish. It is not about your gratification, your appetite, your desires. Your job is to figure out what your spouse's body needs, what your spouse needs, and to meet that. And their job is the same. And therefore, it does away with the way the world looks at it, which is it's a sexual appetite that I want to satisfy and I need to get what I want. So many marriages are messed up because somebody goes in with a preconceived notion of what they want from the other person. And it's usually based upon what the world has told them, pornography or whatever else. What's implied in verse 4 is that, well, the word authority is the right of control or power over. So you notice it doesn't say the man has the power over the woman. It says he does, but also the woman has the power over the man. This requires a conversation, a very intimate conversation with your spouse. Because as we saw earlier, how can you know what a person is thinking or what they need unless the spirit within them tells you? And so you're going to have to ask them rather pointed questions, leading questions, honest questions. Am I doing what you need? There. How's that? And they're going to ask the same question. Everybody's kind of just ignoring me. So here we go. When a guy marries a woman, essentially you bring a microwave to your dinner table and a crock pot, right? The woman's used to having a crock pot and cooking with a crock pot. The guy's used to a microwave and cooking with a microwave. When you get married, the woman's got to figure out how to use the microwave and the guy's got to figure out how to use the crock pot to prepare a meal together. Was that euphemistic enough for you? But if you're a microwave, you're used to how microwaves work. What's this crock pot thing? Well, congratulations. You got to ask the crock pot how it works. You got to get out the directions, but only the crock pot knows how the crock pot works because each crock pot is unique. Same with the microwaves. Okay, there's my analogy. In marriage, you do not have authority over your body. That was what Paul's discussion was in the latter part of chapter 6. When you married Jesus Christ, when you received him as your Savior, he purchased you. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore what? Glorify God in your body. So there's your example. My body doesn't belong to me. I glorify God. I use my body for His purposes. Same now, because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. In the marriage, you use your body for your purpose of your spouse, not for your own desires. Do you see how God knows what He's doing when He describes how marriage works? It's selfless, is what it is. Verse 5. Stop depriving one another. See, we've already seen this word. It's the word defraud that we saw back in chapter 6 when you take somebody to court. Why not rather be defrauded? Why do yourselves wrong and defraud? You stop somebody from having the benefit of something. Verse 5 shows you that sex is not a weapon in marriage. It's not a negotiating tool in marriage. There is an exception that Paul uses. He says you can practice abstinence in marriage under this condition, that you may devote yourself to prayer. So there is a place in marriage when you set aside the sexual intimacy for the purpose of prayer. Conditions on that. It has to be agreed upon. So one person can't just say, we're going to pray. I'm going to pray about it, and so we're not going to be together intimately for the next 5 years, 3 years, 5 months, 6 weeks, whatever. It's got to be agreed upon. Not only does it need to be agreed upon for both of them, but it's for a time. So you set a definite time when this is going to stop, and you're going to return to normal activity. And then you make the commitment that you will return to normal activity when you're done with the prayer. What is Paul teaching here? He is teaching fasting. Fasting and prayer go together. We often think of fasting from food in order to pray. So the reason you would typically fast from food is you'd say that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And since I need to hear from the Lord, I need the word from the Lord, I'm going to set aside my daily bread to hear from God. So this means in marriage, this is a time of fasting from sexual relationships in order to hear from God. There's something that the both of you agree that we need to go and seek the Lord together on. And we're going to focus on that, and we're going to set aside this activity while we focus on that. Another thing that's implied here. Married couples pray together. I've been amazed over my years. The older I get, the more years I see this. But when I counsel people on marriage and stuff like that, one of the questions I'll ask them, so do you guys pray together? No. So you're going to get married in a couple weeks and you don't pray together. You might want to reconsider this whole thing. It should be a regular thing that you pray with your spouse. And there will be times when you say, you know what, we need to devote more time to this area in prayer right now with what's going on. And so you choose to fast from your sexual relationship while you do so. And notice it is a devotion to prayer. This is the word school. And the word school, devoting yourselves, has idea to have time for. And so it has idea of you make time for busying yourself with something. What do you do at school? It's all focused on your schoolwork. Everything else, having fun, going outside, being with your friends, everything else is set aside so you can focus on the learning or whatever you're doing in school at the time. That's the idea behind prayer. I want to set aside everything else and for a short period of time, focus on prayer. What do we find with the disciples? They were sent out to cast out demons, to heal and stuff. They come back to Jesus one time. They say that this guy's got a demon. We can't get rid of it. We can't cast it out. And what does Jesus say? You have little faith. Don't you know that these kind of demons only come out how? By prayer and fasting. So there may be, for example, little foxes in your marriage. Song of Solomon 2, verse 15. And they're destroying the vineyard. And you simply go, you know what? Our marriage is suffering. We need to seek the Lord on this. We need to ask for his help. Do you know what Song of Solomon 2, 16 says? I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. You belong to me and I belong to you. And together we need to take care of this problem. And so it's a seeking of the Lord. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 3, husbands in particular, that if you don't treat your wives correctly, your prayers won't make it past the ceiling. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. If we don't treat our wives correctly, our prayers go nowhere. They're hindered. It's interesting in Isaiah 58, when it talks about fasting, the author says to the people, or the prophet says to the people, you guys aren't even fasting. You're just putting on a show right now. He says, what's the purpose of fasting? He says, to set aside your desire. So I'm going to set aside my sexual desire for the purpose of prayer, for seeking the Lord. And it says, you set aside your desire. You should set aside your desire in order to make your voice heard on high. You want to make sure God's listening to you and that you're praying earnestly, as we saw last service. You're genuine before him. See, this is one of the things that I see is how messed up we as people are. When we're not married, God has to tell us not to have sex. When we are married, God has to tell us to have sex. Figure that one out, right? And I'll simply say again, you'll notice that it's not talking about the man. There's always that and said that it's always the guy who wants that and everything else. It's mutual. It should be mutual. And what happens if you don't practice God's wisdom? Satan says, thank you very much. And come back together, literally be joined together again. I think that's kind of obvious what he's talking about, Genesis 2:24. Again, which implies that this was regular beforehand, so that Satan will not tempt you. How is Satan going to tempt you? Because of your lack of self-control. The word lack of self-control here is without control or without power. In other words, you have no power to control yourself. And so if you're not going to get what you need from your spouse, you're going to go looking to satisfy your needs somewhere else. And Satan will help you finding that somewhere else. Whether it's an adulterous affair, whether it's pornography, whether it's whatever. Satan will immediately be there. And why? Because somebody in the marriage is not doing their duty. Their job. Now, I don't want to make sex sound like it's a job, okay? God gives it for pleasure as well as for procreation. He's created us with that desire, and he's created a framework to have that desire satisfied. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Satan will try to tempt you. In James 1, God's not tempting you, but why? Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. And will God tempt you beyond what you're able? Absolutely not. But Satan will be there to essentially say, self-indulgence is what the word lack of self-control is translated as in Matthew 23:25. He wants you to indulge yourself. In other words, turn yourself over to your body, your pleasure, your senses, in particular your sense of touch in this regard, and let it be satisfied. If your spouse doesn't give it to you, you can get it somewhere else. And I want to also say something. If you purposely withhold sex from your spouse, Jesus has something for you. If you make one of these little ones stumble, in other words, you cause somebody to sin, what does he say? It'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck and be cast in the depths of the ocean than that you would cause one of my little ones to stumble. And so there's the aspect, again, of it is a duty, but it is a joy that God's given. And it's about intimacy, isn't it? Enjoying the intimacy. And we all know that as you get older, things change, right? So you're going to have that conversation when somebody enters their 40s or 50s. One of you does, right? It's called menopause. Things change. You've got to have another conversation about what, when, where, how, right? If the husband ends up with prostate cancer, you got to have another conversation. And the conversation is not, no, it's done. Since one of us can't, we both can't. That's not the solution. You got to have that conversation. And so you're constantly discussing this area and trying to honor the Lord in what you're doing, as well as enjoying what God has given to you. Regular sex with your spouse protects you from sexual immorality. Sex in marriage is a pleasure and an obligation. Sex is not about your body, but about your spouse's body. Sex is never to be used as a weapon or a bargaining tool. Abstinence doesn't belong in marriage. If there are times that you abstain, it must be that you both agree, that you set a specific time frame for that abstinence, for that fasting, and you both must devote yourselves to prayer together. And then with the intention that at the end of that time, you resume your regular sex. So what's the take home from this? Yeah, you like that? Your take home. Make sex a regular part of your marriage. There, I said it. Because God said it. It's an important part. The world will tell you how often, where, when, what position, everything else. They're not the experts on your spouse. You are. So the frequency, how you do it, which way you do it, whatever you do, is between you and your spouse. The right way to have sex is the way that your spouse wants to have sex. This is why pornography and immorality really mess up marriages, because people go in with a preconceived notion now of what is the right way to do this. And the beautiful thing that God has designed is you two get to figure this out once you're married. Have some fun. That's Song of Solomon. Verse 6. But this I say as a concession, not as a command. I do not believe Paul is referring to abstinence in marriage. I believe he is referring back to verse 2 through verse 6, or through verse 5, but primarily verse 2, and that is to get married. So Paul says, my advice is because of the current situation that's going on. You look at verse 25, not verse 25. Thank you. I knew it was right there, but so there, verse 26. I think then that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is, which is to remain single. So Paul is saying, I am giving the getting marriage as a concession, permission, but it's not a command. I'm not telling you have to get married. I want you to think about your current situation as to whether you should actually get married or not because of the present distress. Verse 70 then goes on. Yet, so although I'm giving you permission to get married, I wish that you were all even as I myself am. So, do you know what Paul is? He's single. How do we know that? Chapter 9, verse 5. Do we not have authority to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? In other words, Paul says, I have the right to take along a wife. There's some discussion, I'll just simply throw this out, as to whether Paul was married at one time or not. If you take Acts 26:10, that Paul cast his vote against people when they were put to death, he would have been part of the Sanhedrin to be able to do that. And being part of the Sanhedrin, the requirement was that you were married. So Paul may have been married and his wife died, and that may be why he mentioned widows or widowers also in the next verse, to the unmarried and to the widows. So he says, I wish you were single as I am. And then he's going to say why. So you could devote yourselves wholly to the Lord. Why? Because marriage takes work. You're not just concerned about pleasing the Lord. Last part of 1 Corinthians 6. We're glorifying God in our bodies. Not only are we using our bodies to glorify God, but we're using our bodies to glorify or to meet the needs of our spouses. If you have a spouse, you are going to have your affections, not competing, but yes. And God knows that it's okay. If you're to be married, that's okay. That's what he wants. But Paul says right now, it'd be nice if you could just be focused on the Lord and what you're doing. So when you find a single person that wants to be married and is wondering what to do, remind them of abstinence and then say, one of the best solutions that God has for helping you in your abstinence is devote yourself to the service of the Lord. Instead of trying to avoid what not to do, be busy with what you should do. Second part of verse 7. However, each man has his own gift from God, one this way and the other that. The word gift is the same word that's used for a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. So this gift comes from God, which means both this way and that way, being married and being single are both gifts from God. God's original design and primary way of doing things is through marriage, back in Genesis 2. But he does have situations where he calls people to singleness, and they will be serving him by themselves, obviously in the body of Christ, but they will not have a spouse. And it is a gift from God. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 19, which is interesting. It's right there in the context of marriage. What does he say? When he's done saying that, let no man separate, and you can't just throw away your wife for any old reason, the disciples say to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. So that is a gift that God gives to certain people. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever is able to accept this, let him accept it. So a eunuch is a male that can't procreate. Some are born that way. Some, when they're sold in slavery, will have something done to them so that they can't procreate. Daniel was probably one of those. And then there are those that willingly choose not to mutilate themselves, but to forego sex. And they do it, why? For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Again, Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12. And then he says, it is given to them to be able to do that, and whoever is able to accept it, let him accept it. It's a gift from God to be able to do that. So to the unmarried and to the widows, so those that do not have a spouse, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. And again, the reason for Paul's advice is found in verse 26 and also verses 32 through 35. And I'll just simply say the word that he uses for if says that it's good if they remain unmarried. It doesn't say that it's not good if they do get married. So he purposely uses the word that doesn't say that being married is bad. Can you think of somebody in the New Testament that was an example of this? She was a widow, and she stayed a widow for 80-some-odd years. She had a husband for 7 years, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Who was that? Hannah. And what did she do with those 84 years? She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. That's Luke chapter 2, 36 through 37. There was somebody that was married for a short period of time, then she believed that this is what God wanted her to do. So for the rest of her life, she remained single for the purpose of devoting herself to fasting and prayer in the temple. She gave herself to that. Now, verse 9, how can you tell whether you have that gift or not of singleness? But if they do not have self-control, there you go. So if you have a sexual desire, sexual appetite, that is probably an indication that God hasn't called you to singleness. If you're not okay with it. Don't you like how God's very practical in what he does? So if you don't have the power to say no to sex, then marry. Why? Because it's better to marry than to sin. Than to constantly have your fleshly desires wanting this so that you're occupied. You can't even focus on the Lord because all you're doing is fighting your desires to satisfy your appetite, sexual appetite. Again, self-control comes from the Holy Spirit, so you are capable of doing it. But that may not be the gift that God's given to you. Some will call it celibacy, and I try to avoid that word. I just using abstinence. Because again, trying to make somebody celibate, kind of, well, they're really spiritual. Look what they're giving up in order to serve the Lord. God gives it one way, and he gives it the other way, singleness or marriage. Let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. What Paul is saying is very practical. If you can't control your sexual desires, then at least have sex in its proper context, namely marriage. And I'll point out that sex is not the only reason to get married. If it is, you're in trouble. Scripture gives us a lot more evidence of what marriage is based upon. I don't want to teach that right now. So there are two options that are presented today. Choose your option. Be single and have no sex, or be married and have sex. And you can't parcel out one. Be single and I'll forget the rest of it. No, be single and have no sex. What's the other one? Be married and have sex. You can't parcel those out. You can't be married and not have sex. What's the God-given way? Both of those go together. Say, man, this is a weird sermon today. It's God's word. He knows us. He made us. He created us. So he knows what we need. This is the amazing thing. This is why you go to God to figure out what to do, because he knows us, because he created us. Lest you burn with passion. Has the idea of it's all consuming. You're just consumed with the thoughts all the time. You're consumed with wanting to have that appetite satisfied. And Paul says that's a good indication that God has not gifted you in this area. And find yourself a good wife. It's very interesting in Scripture. I'll start quoting the verse, and very rarely do people quote it correctly. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from God. You know, most of the times it's quoted, he who finds a good wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from God. What does that tell you? Marriage is what you make of it. One of Paul's reasons to stay single is because if you get married, you'll have troubles in this life. I'm trying not to say give me an amen on that, because we all can say amen to that one. It's difficult dealing with another personality. But when the two are one, there's nothing like it. Absolutely nothing like it. Seriously, nothing like it. And that oneness is what God does when he joins two people together. Whether you are single today or married, it is a gift from God. It is good to remain single if the Lord has called you to be single. And as Paul will say later on in this chapter, there may be situations, present distress, that may alter your normal choice of getting married. And you have to be okay with that. So any questions? I'm kidding. Praise the Lord that he's practical. And I want to emphasize again that in marriage, there's something far greater than sex, and that is the intimacy that you share. And sex is nothing more than a physical expression of the intimacy you share. And why is sex so absent in so many marriages? Is because there's no intimacy between the couple. I'm not talking physical. I'm talking the other kind of intimacy. You know her, she knows you. You know him, he knows you. And in order for this to be true of what he says, that your body is not your own, but your spouse's body is your responsibility, you're going to have to ask some questions. You're going to have to be forthright. You're going to have to get down to some quite interesting discussions as you talk about that. But the beautiful thing is you're in the context that's protected, right? It's just you and your spouse. And you get to enjoy that together. And same way, Jesus Christ knows you like nobody else knows you. And we're striving to learn to know him so that we can present our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. And what did he do for us? He laid down his body for us. That's what we remember in communion. What's the bread stand for? His body. He gave it for us. He considered it worth it to sacrifice his body for the sake of his bride, which is the church, which is us, his people. You know, I'll tell you one thing. I've already told you some other things, but one of the greatest testimonies you're going to have in America today is to have a good marriage. They're so far and few between. The people want to know why you've been together with this person all of those years. Why you still enjoy being with that person. What is it? What makes you guys go? And you can use all the human wisdom you want to try to explain it, but when it comes down to it, God has joined us together, and we thoroughly enjoy what God has done. And there is nothing better than this gift, other than his son, that he's given to us, which is marriage. We'll deal more with it as we go on, so I'm not going to just keep elaborating on it. So there we go. Your sermon for today, you can go tell your neighbors what you learned in church today, and they'll look at you and go, what kind of church do you go to? You can go a biblically based church where we look at the Word of God and it gives us practical advice on how to live our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the frankness with which you speak to us. For those of us that are married, that we take seriously the admonition here and make sure that we are not selfish in our marital relationship, especially in the sexual realm, but that we are giving and that we are making sure that our spouse is more important than we are. For those of us that are single, Lord, we thank you that through your Spirit we can have self-control. That we can say no to the temptations, that we can wait either for our married, the spouse that you have for us, or we can live happily serving you all the days of our lives. The world beats us down every single day, telling us that your wisdom is foolishness. But we stand before you today, Lord, saying, your wisdom is true wisdom. And thank you for sharing it with us. Help us to be examples of the beauty of what you've designed in marriage and the beauty of what you've designed in singleness as we pursue you all the days of our lives. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.